If you don't shoot, you'll never score. I remember my dad saying that to me when I was growing up. I used to play basketball when I was growing up. I wish I could shoot like him. I couldn't. But at any rate, I wasn't particularly good at basketball, but I really, really liked it. But because I wasn't as good, I played less and less and less as the years went by. But at any rate, so the games that I remembered most were in grade 7 because I was still playing then. And I remember I'd get into the game and I'd be one of the reserves that came in and I'd play and I was usually point guard and I usually didn't take all that many shots. I remember after the game was over and we'd come out of the locker room, my dad would always be there waiting to greet me and to take me home and so on and so forth. And I would talk to him about maybe a shot that I took that I had missed and maybe I shouldn't have taken that shot, maybe I should have passed off. And my dad would just always, what I remembered him telling me more than anything else was, if you don't shoot, you'll never score. So go ahead and take the shot if you got it. Because if you don't shoot, you'll never score. And I mean, logically, it's hard to argue with that. I mean, I guess in hockey, you can get credit for a goal if your stick tips the puck that somebody else shot. Is that right? Am I correct about that? But I know basketball way better than I know hockey. But by and large, the way that you score is to take a shot. The way that you score is you shoot, right? You get in the game and you take a shot at it, right? Today is Kids Serve Sunday. And so you've seen up front and as you came in and in different ways, the kids that were passing the offering. We have a number of our kids that are participating in worship this morning. And I'm proud of them. As a matter of fact, can we give our kids a hand this morning for... I'm proud of all of you because... You're getting in the game and you're taking a shot, right? You're getting in the game and you're taking a shot at this thing that we call serving the Lord. Because most of the time, God works through people who get in the game of God's kingdom and who take a shot. Most of the time, that's who God works with. Now you probably can think of Bible stories where God used people that maybe didn't even know it, right? There are a couple of them. There's the story, you might not know this story, but after Israel was in exile, the people of God had been driven from their land, and God said that he was going to bring a deliverer to bring them back to their land, and who that was actually Cyrus, the Persian conqueror, who, as far as we know, didn't know he was being used by God to free God's people. But God worked through him, even though he didn't know he was taking the shot, right? And of course, you might know the story of Balaam's donkey, right? Balaam was a prophet that was being tempted to go and curse God's people, and in the story, his donkey stops because he sees an angel in the road, and his donkey refuses to move, and Balaam gets mad and starts beating the donkey, and the donkey actually turns and speaks to Balaam. Right out of the donkey's mouth. The donkey didn't know he was going to be used by God. God just chose to do that. But nearly all of the time, God, the ways that God works is when people take a step of obedience, a step of faith, and they get involved in intentional ways, when they get in the game and take a shot. This morning we come to a passage in Luke that is actually kind of about that. Now, this passage, for those of you that have been in in church over the last number of weeks, it sounds very similar to a passage that we looked at about a month ago. Jesus sends out some of his followers to carry out ministry in different areas. But the thing that's different this time is that earlier in Luke, when Jesus sent out people, he sent out his 12 disciples, right? His 12 apostles, his 12 closest members of the folks that were following him, the leaders of the pack, so to speak. But this time, it's not the 12. This time, there's other people that are getting involved and other disciples that didn't have a chance that first time but are now getting their opportunity to get in the game. And so Luke tells us about this in Luke chapter 10, and we're going to start in verse 1. And here's what Luke tells us. It says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others, not 12, 72, way more than 12, 72 others, and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals. Do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. And if someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of our town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. You can be sure of this. The kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. But whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me. And then there's a little pause in the timeline, I guess, but Luke just picks it up in the very next verse. So the 72 returned. So they'd been out, they'd done their thing, they came back. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. No one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. Now, it's kind of a little bit of a tricky passage, partly because of some of the imagery that Jesus uses. We worked our way through Revelation last year, you might remember, and talked about apocalypse and apocalyptic language and things like that. And so Jesus is using some of that here to talk about the things that are to come, and but also the kind of perseverance and power that the kingdom of God has in people, and so we'll dig into this a little bit. But if you'd like to know more and to dig further, we can have coffee and talk about this a little bit further. But for this morning, just wanted to focus in on the 72 that were sent. Hey, Jesus seems pretty happy, pretty excited about the ministry in which his followers had been involved, right? Because these, again, were not the inner circle disciples. These were other people. These were people who had been following Jesus, had heard him teach, had seen some of the things that he had done, and they'd stuck with it long enough that they were ready and equipped to take this step of ministry, to go and prepare the way. Because that's what Jesus said they would do, right? To go to the places where I am about to go, and basically they're kind of preparing the way for when Jesus comes. And so I thought we'd stop and just take a little bit of notice of some of the things going on here. First, remember, that, as we talked about last week, that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. The passage that we looked at last week said that Jesus was resolute that he was going to Jerusalem. He had fixed it in his mind and fixed it in his heart that he was headed to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was two provinces south of Galilee. And so so up there in the top one, I've got a little pointer here somewhere. There it is. Yeah. So up here is Galilee, where he'd spent most of his ministry. And he was making his way down to Jerusalem, which is down here. And so he was going to be making his way down through there. And he'd spent most of his time up there in Galilee. That's where Chorazin is and Capernaum, you see up there, and the places that he'd already talked about ministering. And so he's sending the 72 on ahead of him down into those areas. And he knew what was coming, right? He knew he was going to Jerusalem to be crucified. And crucifixion was a terrible and painful and humiliating way to die. And so Jesus needed to fix it in his mind and his heart that this is what God had called him to do, to take the sins of the world upon himself. And so he was fixed in his mind to do this. But along the way, he was going to visit and teach and show people what the kingdom of God was about before he got to Jerusalem. So he sent these 72 out, two by two, to the places that he was going to be visiting. And like his 12 disciples earlier, he gave them the power and the authority over demons, which also meant that they would be able to heal some people and to proclaim in each place that the kingdom of God had come near. Because this is what happens when God comes near, is that people get healed in different ways. And things that, where God is at work, things get made right, hey? What happens when somebody's sick? What do we say most of the time? Get well soon, right? Or I hope you feel better. I hope you get better, right? Well, when God comes and gets involved with things, they get better. And people get better, and relationships get better. And so this is what God had sent these people out to do, is to say, this is what the kingdom of God is like. And when God comes in, and when you're faithful to him, then there are things in your life and in your inner being that just get better. Now, a couple of interesting things about this. First, the number 72. Does anybody remember any other time in the Bible where either 70 or 72 was mentioned? It's not all that popular. When Israel, you remember that the people of God were slaves in Egypt, and God brought them out of Egypt after the 10 plagues, and they crossed the Red Sea, and they were in the wilderness, right? Well, there was a point as they were in the wilderness, headed towards the Promised Land, that Moses, there were all kinds of places along the way where Moses was having trouble with the people and leading the people. But there's a point at which God said, appoint 70 of the elders to come and come to the tabernacle, and I will put some of my spirit upon them. And so Moses does that, appoints 70 from among the people, and they come to the tabernacle, and these 70 guys receive the Spirit of God, and they start to prophesy there, but when the Spirit of God comes upon them. But the story says that there were two other guys who were also elders, but who weren't at the tabernacle, but these other two guys that were in the camp, who were also elders, also received the Spirit of God and started to prophesy right there. And it's kind of funny because Joshua, Moses' right-hand man, Moses was the one leading them, right? His right-hand man was Joshua, and he kind of gets upset. He's like, Moses, should I stop these people from prophesying? Because they're not at the tabernacle, and they're not, they weren't authorized for this. And Moses kind of rolls his eyes, it's the way I always picture it, at Joshua, and says, Joshua, I wish they'd all get the Spirit of God, so it would make my job a whole lot easier. And so it ends up being that it looks like that there were 72 people that received the Spirit of God to help lead the people of God at that time. Jesus did things like this on purpose. He appointed 12 disciples on purpose because they represented Israel, right? The 12 tribes of Israel. He appoints 72 of these guys because he's sending them out to be leaders among the people. And so he, in a different way than Moses, but in he wanted that picture to resonate, right? He wanted people to lead the people of Israel out of one way of life and into the way of life that God was showing them in Jesus. So that's probably why 72. Next, he says some interesting things when he does this. He says that he's sending them out as lambs among wolves, which sounds pretty scary for the lambs, right? And he also says to look for a person of peace, someone who promotes peace in that town, right? Now, there are different interpretations or views of why he uses imagery and what it means. But I'm not positive of this, but this is my suspicion. This is my my best understanding at this point. Later on in Luke, it is very clear that Jesus is announcing that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. He talks about the day when the temple will be in rubble and not one stone will be left on top of another. And there's different times throughout, especially the book of Luke, where he weeps over Jerusalem and says, if only you would turn from the way that you're going and come and follow my way, you could be spared from what is coming to you. He prophesies about the time when armies will gather around Jerusalem to destroy it. He talks about the temple, right? And Jesus can see that this desire that the people had to fight and overthrow Rome was going to go very badly for them. Because that's what they saw, and that's what they expected for a Messiah, right? They expected for a Messiah to raise an army, to gather the people to fight against Rome, to kick them out, and for Israel to become a sovereign power in that area again in their faithfulness to God, right? But Jesus can see that's going to go badly. See, all along the way, Jesus has taught, in the face of that that kind of public sentiment, he has taught love for enemies. He has taught forgiveness. That's actually what faithfulness to God means, is forgiveness. And he has been the one who reaches out to Samaritans, and Samaritans were not loved by folks in Galilee and Judea. But he's reached out to Samaritans. He's reached out to centurions who represented the Roman occupying force, right? He's reached out to tax collectors who were traitors as far as the people were concerned, and to other sinners, saying, this is what it's supposed to look like to be God's people. This is what it looks like to be a blessing to the nations, to heal and to reconcile rather than to keep people tied down in their sin. See, so many of the Jews at that time, their greatest desire, and understandably so, was for Rome to be overthrown. And I don't blame them. I would have wanted that as well. I don't know what it's like to be an occupied people, but I imagine that nobody in history has liked that, right? But Jesus says, this is not what it looks like to be faithful to God. Follow me. I'll show you what it is to be free from your enemy, because the real enemy is Satan. And so among the wolves, those people that are looking to fight, Jesus is sending 72 followers who are spreading Jesus' message of truth and love, right? And so if they found a place where Jesus' message could be received, they were supposed to stay there, to be thankful for whatever was put in front of them, for whatever was provided for them as far as food and housing, and to show the people the kind of freedom that Jesus brought with authority over demons, to bring healing to people, to tell them that this is what the kingdom of God looks like. It's not about getting the people out of power that you don't like and putting in to those places of power the people that you do like. It's about helping people to be free, to be healed, to know forgiveness, to know that God loves them. And he just wants them to turn away from that misconception of what it means to be God's people and to turn away from their sin that hurts themselves and hurts other people, because that makes such a mess of the whole deal and of their own lives, right? And so that's why I think he talks about the judgment coming on those towns in Galilee, and Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, because people won't turn from their desires for the violence and the armies of Rome, and this happened. These armies of Rome will set fire to major portions of Galilee, and it'll look a lot like the judgment of God on Sodom and Gomorrah. And historically, that happened. The armies of Rome campaigned through Galilee on their way to Jerusalem before they destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Jesus wants people to know that the real plan of God, what he wants them to see what God is really like. And he knows that if they don't change before long, these terrible battles are inevitable. And so he tells the 72 followers of his to go and show what God is really like. Show what God is really like. Show how God brings healing and how God forgives and how God welcomes even terrible sinners back into the community. That's what Jesus was doing, right? In his ministry. Welcoming the worst of sinners back into community with kindness that helps them to change and turn away from their sin. Well, 72 returned and they were excited, right? They'd gotten in the game. They had proclaimed God's kingdom and they'd seen demons come out of people and they'd seen, you know, I imagine because if people are getting healed, then families are getting back together. And people were so excited over what they'd been a part of. And Jesus told them he'd had a vision of Satan falling like lightning. Now we know at this point, right? They didn't know yet. We know now that the greatest, most important, the decisive victory over Satan was won on the cross. At that moment where Satan probably felt like he was finally victorious, where he had defeated Jesus on the cross, 3 days later, it was so clear that it was actually Jesus who had defeated Satan, because Jesus had refused to give in to Satan's temptations, both for personal sin and of how to be a Messiah, even though it cost him a painful death. And even though all the sin of the world had been piled up upon him, and Satan laughed as he hung on the cross with the weight and the sin of the world hanging on him, Jesus walked out of the tomb on the third day, and he did so having dealt with sin, having overcome temptation, having even overcome death, and Satan was out of moves. Nothing left in the holster. Jesus had overcome everything and was completely victorious, and so we know that while Satan still does what he does in our world, we know he's been defeated, and that day will come when that defeat will be complete. But Jesus could see that as his followers were faithful, as they overcame the evil one, as they set people free from sickness or from the hold of Satan in their lives and from sin, that they'd gotten in the game and they were a part of bringing Satan down. They were part of his downfall because they were faithful to the way of Jesus. So normal, everyday followers who had normal jobs, who weren't in positions of leadership or so on and so forth, these people got in the game and they got to join in what Jesus was doing to bring Satan down. So that's what was going on in the text. So what does that mean for us, right? What does that mean for us? Well, it means that you're called to get in the game. You're called to get in the game. Jesus asks normal, regular, everyday followers of his to be involved in preparing people to receive Jesus. To be involved in preparing people to receive Jesus. And so that means something. That means that you need to respond. And so maybe the first step is that you start to pray. Pray about people in your life who don't know Jesus and whatever ways that maybe you can help them and share with them about the kind of life that Jesus wants for all people. You can help prepare the way. I don't know if you'll receive the gift of of healing sickness and disease. Like, God bless you if you do. That'd be awesome, right? Maybe he will. But when people are healed, they get better, right? And there are ways that Christians, in whatever ways we're gifted, are called to help people get better. We're called to help people's hearts get better. People's relationships, as we have opportunity to get better. To get involved in ways that the people that are in our spheres of influence or whose paths cross ours or whatnot, maybe to wade into their living situation and to help them get better, to show people who God really is. Who God really is. To prepare people to receive Jesus. You can't make a person receive Jesus. You can't make them. But we can do our part to prepare the way. And one of those ways is maybe to forgive. You can forgive in your own life, which is a powerful, powerful statement. A powerful statement that that the sin that has occurred, that there's something bigger than that that defines me. And I know Jesus has forgiven me, and so I will choose to forgive the person who's hurt me. Because forgiveness helps you get better, helps your relationships get better. And this is the way of Christ. As Tanner was talking earlier, taking broken things and things that are messed up and setting them in place so that good and beauty can actually happen. That's what forgiveness does. And so get in the game. Take a shot. You can be the people who stand up for weaker people. That was a big part of Jesus' ministry. The things that made Jesus most angry, really the only times that Jesus got angry, were when people were taking advantage, people who were stronger were taking advantage of people who were weaker. People who were in leadership were doing things that actually oppressed or held down people who were weaker. When stronger people were made things harder for people who were weaker. When people who had sinned weren't really even given a chance to make different choices because other people just wouldn't give them a chance, wouldn't include them enough in the community so that they could change, right? And so when you stand up for weak people who aren't being given a chance to be included, who aren't being given opportunities to help make some changes in their lives, but when we do that, when we are those people who reach in, we show people who God is like. Because we go with the understanding that God made people in his image. All human beings made in the image of God, male and female, in the image of God. And when he did, he created us to be people, since we're in the image of God, we were created to be people who have good relationships. People who value one another because we're made by God. And made in his image. He didn't make people to be trampled on by other people. Because that's not respecting the image of God in which we're made. And so when we forgive, and when we help people to make peace in their lives, and when we help people to get healthy in whatever kind of way, if it's in the name of Jesus, if they're moving towards the image of God that we see in Jesus, then we're getting in the game. We're a part of this ministry. And we just need to tell people that we do these things, and these things are important because this is how we understand Jesus. This is who we understand Jesus to be, because Jesus is the perfect image of God. That is what Scripture says. That he is the perfect image of God, and we want the world to look like the kind of person that Jesus is. And so when you wade in to stand up for weaker people and to help people move towards wholeness in the image of God that they were created, you're getting in the game. And maybe the one of the things you can do if you want to be a part of helping people to start receiving Jesus is to be a good receiver. It's interesting, hey, that Jesus tells these guys that when they go into the town and they find a home that will receive them, They're supposed to stay there, be thankful for what's put in front of them, be thankful for the roof that's over their head, and just be a good receiver. Now, in Canada, most of us are probably not going to go around to different towns to tell people about Jesus. There are occasionally people who are called to that. I don't know if any of you are, but I'm guessing that most of you haven't sensed that call, right? But you have friends. You have people who you have gotten to know or started to get to know at work or at school or the activities that you're a part of. And so we have opportunities to do things like invite people for a meal or for a barbecue, maybe when it's a little warmer outside, or to go for coffee or a pop or whatever it is that you drink. And then if somebody returns the favor or even goes the second mile with it, if they do the same for us, what a great gift to be a good receiver, right? To be thankful to them, to tell folks who offer something to you how much that you appreciate what they have done for you and how really enjoyed hanging out with you or really enjoyed that conversation. Or, you know, I listened to what the advice that you gave me on this and you know, there's a piece of that actually I took to heart and it really helped and I just wanted to say thank you and to give them credit and let them know how much you appreciate it. Because sometimes when you've been a thankful receiver, folks can be all the more open to receiving something from you, from us. And perhaps they'll listen more willingly to what we say about Jesus and the difference that Jesus makes. And it's one way to take a shot, to get in the game, right? The last thing is that when you get in the game, when you help people to know Jesus' grace and Jesus' truth, know that you have God's power available to you to do it. And so go and do it in the power of God. Jesus says that these kinds of things bring Satan down. I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. When they went out, when they addressed people's needs in the name of Jesus, when people were healed and when the power of Satan or the power of sin started to loosen its grip on people's lives, Satan starts to fall. And you do that with the power of God. So when you get, these are the things that help God to gain victory and help Satan's power to loosen more and more and more, right? Because Satan's end, the end of Satan's power in this world, doesn't happen because we win a battle with an army, right? And it doesn't happen because the right person gets elected president of the United States or the right person gets elected prime minister of Canada. That's not the way the kingdom of God comes to people. It happens when normal, everyday people live the lives that bring peace and wholeness to relationships as God has revealed, as God has shown. When everyday people meet the needs that they can meet out of the love of God. When everyday followers of Jesus are faithful to Jesus' truth and do what they can to love people that have been hurt by their own sin, that have been hurt by the sin of others. And when God's people get in the game like that, Satan falls. Jesus won the victory over Satan on the cross. Sin and death still wreck life, but Jesus is the way to overcome that. So follow Jesus and get in the game. Bring the love and the life of Jesus to where he has sent you right now. Whether it's at work or at school, because some of our students and kids that were involved there, you're at school, but you can do this too, right? Whether it's on your soccer team or volleyball team or your dance crew or whatever, right? Jesus works through normal, everyday people who are faithful with the power that he gives us. And Satan falls. So he invites you, I believe. He invites you to get in the game. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm thankful for the people who took a shot at your kingdom in my life. I want to thank you, Lord, for people from my history like Dave Conover and Carol Lawson, Lloyd Hamilton, Ed Howard, and all these people, Lord, that were just faithful people whose lives made a difference to mine, who showed me what it looked like to be a fully human being, to look like the image of God, to look like Jesus. So, Lord, we come with what we are and who we are. Lord, we know the ways that we don't measure up and that we're sinful and that we're sometimes confused, don't have everything straight yet. But we're thankful that you use normal, everyday people like us to overcome the hold that Satan has in this world and on relationships and on people's lives. So we pray, Lord, for the courage to go forth in your power. We pray, Lord, that we would be people of peace who love the folks that maybe are hardest to love, that wade in to those places where it gets really messy. But you're the God who brings order out of chaos. So we pray for your power and for your courage to prepare the way for folks to receive Jesus. We pray, Lord, that we would see the grip of Satan loosen and be released in this city, in the various places where that's taking place. In the lives of people, because we all have little corners where perhaps that's the case. We thank you, Jesus, that you have overcome Satan, that he has no moves left on you. You've been victorious. You and only you. And so we follow you. We follow you with the power and the strength that we give. I pray, Lord, for each of these people sitting here who is a follower of you. I pray that they, along with me, will have our eyes open to where we can take a shot with love, with grace, with truth. We pray that we would be included as participants in your victory over Satan. We pray this in your name. Amen.